Go ahead and turn to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. We're going to be hitting Job 4, 5, 6, and 7 today in our series through the book of Job called God on Trial. And today's message is titled Sin and Suffering. Sin and Suffering. I came across an interesting story this week that I wanted to start off. I don't believe this is a true story, so I'll just put that at the beginning there. But there was a man who loved to golf so much that he was often tempted to skip work for golf to golf. Any of you ever done that? Show of hands? No? No? Okay. So he called in sick to his work another time and went on off to the golf area, to the range, and he noticed that there was an angel that came up next to him. And the angel saw that he was skipping work. And so the angel thought to himself that I'm gonna teach him a little lesson. And so he tells him, don't do this. You need to go back to work. Don't skip out on work to go play golf. And the guy's done this so many times that he just sort of shrugged it off and continued on his way, thinking, nobody's going to catch me. I've done this for years. No way I'm going to get punished. And so the angel remained silent, and the guy continued on to the first hole there. So he swings, and his first hit there, and now I'm not a golfer, I don't know all that terminology, but that the first hit there just whacks the ball far, far out, 300 yards on his first hit. Now, he had never hit past 200 yards. So he was amazed at how well that he had just hit it. He started smiling, and he continued on. And it was at one time after another, he was just on fire that day playing golf. And so he, by the ninth hole, was hitting 6 under par and was playing near perfect golf. So he was walking on air. By the end of the time, he ended up with an amazing 61 with 30 strokes under his usual game. And so he gets back to the car, just sort of walking on air there, and he thinks, just wait till I get back to the office and tell everyone about this. And then he stops and thinks and frowns because he can't go back to the office and tell everyone because he just skipped work to do this. And so he sees the angel over here just sort of looking at him, smiling. And he said, I told you so. The angel, I liked it better than you all did, apparently. Well, press on, Kyle. Not everyone's going to like you. That's what they teach you in seminary. But how many of you have ever felt like God was doing that to you? You've messed up in some area, and then suffering enters into your life or bad things happen, and you just know that God is doing something in your life to punish you for what you've done. And maybe you're at the point where you realize you've done that bad thing, or you realize you've sinned in that way, and you feel like you deserve it. And so you're just like, God, give it to me. I need to be punished. Other times, maybe you sin and you're like, God, why are you doing this to me? So either side, whatever you fall on here, most likely many of us have felt that in some way throughout our life. And that's really going to be the main theme of our passage today. Now, just a quick recap for those that haven't followed through the first couple sermons. In Job chapter 1 and 2, Job is picked by God to suffer by the hands of Satan. So he goes through all sorts of suffering. His children die. He loses everything. His health is very poor. And by the end of the chapter, his friends come to him, but they just give him a 7-day silent treatment. By chapter 3, Job speaks up and he says, God, just let me die. I want to die. And so he is suffering so much, he wants out of here, out of this life. And so now we are entering chapter 4. We're going to be looking at 4 through 7. And in chapter 4 and 5, his first friend, who many believe is the eldest of the friends, the wisest, Eliphaz, is going to come and give him a little 2-chapter speech. After that, we're going to see in chapter 6 and 7 that Job is going to respond to that speech. But the question today is, does God punish me because I sin? Am I suffering because God is punishing me for something that I've done? And so let's go ahead and let's take a look at our chapter now. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm not going to be going over every single verse here. We'll be going over quickly from some verses and just focusing on some of the main verses. Verse 1, then Eliphaz. So remember, Job has said in chapter 3, he wants to die. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? And so he's seen Job suffer here. And now Eliphaz says, I need to tell him something. I need to share some words of wisdom with him. But he's a little tentative at first, thinking that Job might be a little cranky with him. So he says, will you be impatient with me if I say anything to you? We don't know what Job said right at that moment, but either way, Eliphaz continues. Verse 3, behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands, and your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. So in other words, you, Job, have been a help to a lot of people. You've strengthened a lot of people. Verse 5, but now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not the fear of God your confidence? The integrity of your ways your hope? This sort of reminds me of a lesson that I learned early in my marriage. When your wife gets mad at you, I learned very quickly, never say calm down. Because it doesn't work. She doesn't listen to you advising her to calm down. In fact, it sort of makes things a little worse there. And that's what it seems like what Eliphaz is doing here. He's saying, Job, just chill. Job, just have a little more faith. And even right now, I think, would we all agree that Eliphaz is not going to be much help? But he's going to continue. And so verse 7, remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And this really is the main point that Eliphaz is wanting to get across. He's saying that God won't let the innocent or the upright perish. He won't let them suffer. He's essentially saying to Job, you are suffering because you are not upright. You're sinning. Now he continues, starting in verse 12, sort of backing up what he has to say, because he talks about this visitor that came to him at night and basically agreed with everything. So let me read just a little bit of that. Verse 13, amid thoughts from visions of the night, a spirit glided past my face, and then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So Eliphaz then says, skipping ahead to chapter 5, verse 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would commit my cause. So he's again just saying to Job, just go and seek God. Job, just be more spiritual. Since, Job, you must be sinning in some way, you need to get that worked out and come back to God. And then for the rest of the chapter, Eliphaz is going to say some very correct things at the wrong time. He's going to start talking about how great God is. Verse 9, who does unsearchable thing, or who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. And in a nutshell, that is Eliphaz's speech or words of advice to Job. Job, you are suffering because you have sinned. That's what he's saying. So Job now is going to spend two chapters responding to Eliphaz and really to God as well. And so I'm going to just summarize some of these and go through these pretty quickly. And so here's the first thing that Job says. He's saying that God is not protecting me. Chapter 6, verse 2. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now, let's give him an A for honesty, right? He's not sort of glossing over anything here. Next, he's going to start in verse 8 talking about essentially saying, God, please let me die. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let me let loose his hand and cut me off. Then he's going to go and talk about how his friends are not helping him. Verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid, speaking to his friends. Now, at the very end of the chapter 6, I can summarize it essentially by help, help, teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Then he's going to go in verse 7 and talk about for a while about how his life has no hope. He says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What a man that you make so much of him. And then lastly, he's going to say essentially to God, God, why are you doing this? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you? You watcher of mankind, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and not take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, and you will seek me, but I shall not be. So he's saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing to me, and I have no hope in this situation. And God, if I did sin, tell me, what did I do? And God, if I did sin, then why won't you forgive me? And that is the end of chapter 7. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll be out of... No. Let's talk about now this whole idea. Again, Eliphaz says that he's suffering because he's sinned. And Job basically says by the end, he says, God, what have I done to cause this? Now, as readers of this book, we have a different perspective because we know in chapters 1 and 2 that Job did not sin. In fact, Job was picked because he was full of integrity, because he followed God. And so we know here that Eliphaz is wrong in what he's saying. But listen, even by the end of chapter 7, Job believes this as well. Job's asking, God, what did I do here? Why are you making me suffer because of what I've done? So he doesn't know what he did, but he's thinking he must have done something for all this to happen to him. Now, again, most likely many of us have thought the same thing. We see bad stuff come into our life and we think, God, what did you do? What did I do? Or maybe we sin and we suffer and we're just like, God, I deserve what you are doing to me. And so for the rest of the time now, I want to talk about this idea here. Does God make us suffer because we have sinned? Does God make us suffer because we have sinned? And I'm not going to leave you in suspense. We're going to go right to the answer, and that is no. No, he does not. And so I want to give you three reasons why God does not punish us or make us suffer for our sins. So here is reason number one. And that is that Jesus bore the penalty of sin, period. Period. Now, some of you over the past couple of years have heard me talk about what's called the Romans Road. And that's just a list of four different verses from Romans that talk about the good news of Jesus, walking through what Jesus has done for us. And it starts out with Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that means that every one of us are sinners. Going on now to Romans 6:23, the first part says, "For the wages of sin is death." So reading this, there is a penalty for sin, and that is death. But if we continue in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Jesus stepped in and took the death away from us when we put our faith in him. Going back to Romans 5:8 now. "But God shows his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then Romans 10:9-10, "That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." Then you will be saved. So the Romans Road talks about here that there is a penalty for sin, that all of us have sinned, but Jesus stepped in and took that penalty of sin upon himself when we believe in him. So what's the result of all that? I'm going to give you another Romans verse that's not part of the Romans Road, but might as well should be. Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. So in Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in him, in Jesus Christ, then your past sins are forgiven. But if I were in an infomercial, I would say, "But wait, there's more." Not only are your past sins forgiven, but your present sins are forgiven. But wait, there's even more than that. Not only are your present sins forgiven, but in Christ, your future sins are forgiven in him. When you come to Jesus Christ, past, present, future, wiped out. No condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. So if you go out of here, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and sin big time tomorrow at work, cussing away at your boss or thinking bad thoughts about your boss or whatever it may be, forgiven. Forgiven. No condemnation for those that are in Christ. They are set free. I read a cool story this week about a father, first part isn't cool, a father who sat by his son in a hospital who was comatose. And the son had been in an accident, a basketball accident, earlier in the day. And so the father was sitting there just in total grief over his son. Now, the story talks about how the son did eventually get better, but in those first couple of hours, they weren't sure if he was going to live. And so he's sitting there grieving, the father, and his pastor comes in and prays with him, and the father asks the pastor, "Is God punishing me because I've sinned by making my son suffer? Is God making my son suffer because of my sins?" is what he asks the pastor. And the pastor quickly responds and says, "No, the Lord's not punishing your son for your sin because he couldn't, because God punished his son for your sin." Are you tracking with me here? His son, Jesus Christ, took our sins upon himself. And it is as complex, but also as simple as that. Your sins in Christ are forgiven. So if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the punishment for your sins is taken care of. Period. But no, period. Are you sure? No, period. And this leads to the question then, all right, does that mean that as a Christian, when I put my faith in Jesus, do I never have to suffer? Well, let's hold on to that thought here, because that's just the first point. In Christ, your sins are forgiven, and so there's going to be no suffering by God punishing you. But having said that, reason two that God doesn't punish us for our sins is that God does use suffering for other reasons. There are times where God makes us suffer. So just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean that life's going to be rosy. So it's not uncommon for God to use suffering or difficulty or persecution to use it for his purposes. And I want to give you two reasons. This isn't an exhaustive list here, but two big reasons. And one of the first reasons is to bring glory to God. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were walking, and they see a guy that's born blind, now an adult. And the disciples asked Jesus, did that guy sin or did his parents sin in order for this to happen to him? And this is what Jesus says. Let's put that verse up on the screen. And his disciples asked them, verse 3 then, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So this guy was born blind so that the glory of God may be displayed. That's sometimes a little hard to swallow. I get it. I'm just the messenger here. But there are times when God is going to use you for his glory, and it's going to be uncomfortable for you. Job is a perfect example of this. Job isn't suffering because of what he's done. He's suffering because God is using him to display his glory. We think of even Jesus Christ. Jesus went and prayed before going to the cross at the garden, and he said, God, take this cup away from me. Yet, what did he say? Not my will, but yours. He didn't want to do it, but he wanted God's glory to take precedence. And so he went to the cross because God's glory was at stake here. So those are two examples of bringing glory to God and us suffering. Here's another example of why we might suffer, and that is to make us more like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, let me read a couple of those verses. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Skipping ahead to verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the author recognizes here, saying that discipline is not fun. And discipline we can think of as just difficulties in our life, suffering, persecution, all of that. In the Hebrews context, many of the people that he was writing to, or the author was writing to, were suffering through persecution for their faith. And the author's saying, yeah, this is not fun, but it is going to make you show the fruit of righteousness, which is a more complex way of saying it's going to make you become more like Jesus. As you go through the suffering, you're going to become more like Jesus. Let me give you one more reason. So going back to the topic of sin and why our sin doesn't cause us the suffering. So the third reason is that sin causes its own suffering. Causes its own suffering. There's a pastor named Gary, and he wrote a book titled A View from the Zoo. And so it's a pastor, but he also worked at a zoo. That's an interesting book. But he wrote about stories of him at the zoo, and he tells a story about this one person who's actually his neighbor. And his neighbor owned an 18-month-old male raccoon. And the raccoon was just about the most perfect cuddly pet that she could ever ask for. And so the pastor, Gary, one time asked the veterinarian at the zoo why don't more people own pet raccoons? Because this little raccoon is the cutest thing ever. So the veterinarian says that raccoons undergo a glandular change at about 24 months. And after that, they become unpredictable and independent and often attack their owners. So that's why. So the pastor says, are there any exceptions to this? And the veterinarian says, not that I know of. So he's thinking about this and he says, so my neighbor's going to get attacked or scratched by the raccoon at some point. And the veterinarian says, anytime now. So the pastor goes back to his neighbor and he passes along everything the veterinarian said. And the neighbor, Julie, says, it will be different for me. Not my pet raccoon. My pet raccoon loves me. And this is funny here. The article ends, or the story ends. 3 months later, Julie, the neighbor, underwent plastic surgery for facial laceration sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. The raccoon was released into the wild. She didn't listen, did she? And because she didn't listen, there were consequences. Now, what's another name for the Bible? It's God's what? God's word, yes. And so when we don't listen to God's words here in God's word, then that's another way of saying that's sin right there. Is it any surprise that when we don't listen to him, that there are consequences for that? Not that he's causing us to suffer, but simply God saying, hey, this is the best way that you should live your life. And we're saying, it's different for me. Yeah, I want to do it my way. No, he loves me. I don't care. I'm going to date him even though he hates God. And God's word says, hey, don't become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And he's like, no, he loves me. And is it any surprise that later on that problems arise when we do these things? So if you lie enough at work, you will eventually get caught and get in trouble. If you drink too much and drive, then eventually you're going to get arrested or get in an accident or cause all sorts of problems. If you cheat on your spouse, then you will have marriage problems. This is not God punishing you. These are just the results of our stupid behavior. So bad decisions lead to suffering. So those are three reasons. I want to start to wrap up now. And I want to encourage you to see suffering from a different perspective here. When you suffer in the near future, God's not punishing you. So God may be using it to make you into a better, more godly person. It may be a result of something stupid that you're doing. So you need to think through and realize it. But God's not just saying, ha ha, take that. And I want to close with a really good verse that summarizes all of this. In John 16:33, Jesus said that in this world, life will be perfect. Is that what it says? No, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in this world, you will still suffer, but let's hold on to Jesus Christ as we go through difficulties. Now, I want to show, to wrap this up, I want to show just a short video that really summarizes all of this nicely. And this is a video from a guy named Nick Vujicic. And Nick was born with a syndrome called tetraamelia syndrome, and it's a rare disorder characterized by the absence of being born without any arms or legs. He's from Australia, and he eventually became a Christian, and now he's in his 30s, and he goes around the world speaking, giving messages about Jesus and speaking at churches and things. And this is a 6-minute clip of him speaking, and it goes slightly off topic at some of his points, but really, the message as a whole, I think, summarizes what I'm trying to get across here. That suffering will happen, but stick close to Jesus. So let's go ahead and let's watch that video.
God will use the foolish things to confound the wise. God can use a man without arms and legs to be his hands and feet, to prove that it's not about Nick. It's not about his ability. It's not about him and his strength and how he speaks all around the world and uses his hands greatly as gestures and body language while he gets excited preaching. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. I didn't write my story. Jesus wrote my story. He knew me before the earth began. And I don't know about you, but yeah, it's good to have a job. It's good to have a relationship and get married and have kids. It's good to have that stuff. But until you find Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there will be always something missing. You can't rely on you because you will fail you every single time, just about. I needed him, not just because of this, but for my heart, for my mind. By the grace of God, he kept me here on earth, even though I tried to commit suicide at age 10. The bullying at my school convinced me that I was a mistake, that I'd never eventuate to anything. Man, what a lie. When you realize it's just the devil, I say just the devil because the devil's nothing compared to Jesus. I was listening to the encouragement my parents were saying, but then listening to the lies at the same time. The lies saying, you're not good enough, Nick, just give up. No, I am wonderfully and fearfully made according to Psalm 139. Oh, Nick, you should just give up. No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At age 10, I didn't believe the truth because I wasn't running the race. I wasn't in the right race. The race where it's not just getting things in your life and doing things and having things. What happens after you get married? You think you're the happiest person alive. You need to talk to some married people first. Amen. All right, so then after you get married, and I love my wife, trust me. But if you're not happy single in Jesus, then you're not going to be happy married. Amen? It's not about me. It's not about my ability. It's not anything about that. It's all about Jesus. It's not about what you have or what you don't have or what you wish you had or what you wish you didn't have. It's all about Jesus, that no matter where you are in your life right now, if you ask God to forgive you of your sin and you repent of your sin, God will come into your life, forgive you of your sin. You'll receive his life, his blessings, his life eternal, and his life's plan for your life. Not my plan. I don't want my plan. Sometimes we just need to get over ourselves and actually realize that sometimes God actually has a better plan. I suggest a plan to God and he doesn't say anything sometimes. But we got to understand that God's ways are higher than ours and thoughts are higher than ours. And I showed that video for the summary of my testimony. And I want you to know in your life, I don't know what you're going through, but God does. If I have Jesus, I have everything I need. Now, does that mean I don't have a pair of shoes in my closet just in case he says yes to me? No, I do have a pair, okay? Just in case, okay? I want to be ready. But what we need healing first is in the inside and to hear the voice of God. Hearing the voice of God, when you hear a phone ring, you pick it up, okay? When you're sometimes dialing into heaven and it feels like he's not picking up, don't hang up on God. He's listening. I hung up on God because I didn't understand his plan. God said through my parents, Nick, God's got a plan for your life. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I have a hope, plan, and a future. I'm like, no way. There's no race like that. There's no heaven. There's no God. Look at all the pain in the world. If God loved the world, then why is he letting so much pain happen? Later on, you realize in the Bible, God doesn't give us pain, but whatever the enemy tried to use for bad, God turned into good. I can't do anything with my broken pieces, but there's nothing that God cannot do. I've seen pain. I've seen miracles. God allows things that we don't understand, but I want you to know if you hold on to him, he'll hold on to you. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, even when you cannot walk, he'll carry you. When you don't get a miracle, you can still be a miracle. I don't need what the world can give me. I want what Jesus wants to give me. What do you think I'd rather want? One more person to live forever or have a little bit more money? What do you take with you? Nothing. Nothing. Not your garden, not your car, not your nothing. Just you, your soul. And the encouragement you've planted all around you, hopefully souls to come with you. I can only imagine. Now, don't handcuff me because of my doctrine, but I just like this illustration. Imagine God sees me and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome home. And then he sort of looks over my shoulder and says, who'd you bring? Amen. I want to run that race, the race that matters, the race that counts. And I'd rather be paralyzed in the arms of Jesus in that race than be the first prize winner and runner in any other race.
But let's hold on to Jesus through the good, through the bad. Because even if everything's good, if we're running the wrong race, as he says there, what's the point? Let's hold on to Jesus. And let's make sure, as he says, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's go ahead and spend a moment now in prayer.